Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We are now at episode 700, a very special episode, a special opportunity we have. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and it is a special occasion. If you're watching, you'll see that not only am I in studio, but I'm in the background of the typical shot that you typically see, but I also have a guest with me. We have Lane Tipton, Fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Reformed Forum and Pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Lane.
Hey, it's great to be in studio.
It is. We just finished up a week of recording a new course for Reformed Academy. Course is yet untitled, but it is on the subject of union with Christ and the doctrine of salvation, looking at it particularly from the eschatological vantage point and perspective of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And so we're developing that, and we'll soon have that ready in Reformed Academy in coming months. Take some time to edit, to get all the camera angles and cuts together. So we're really, I was very pleased with this week. We had no technical snafus. I mean, as far as I could tell, when I look at the footage, maybe I'll realize I messed something up. But in terms of a three-camera setup, a couple microphones, everything particularly seemed to go on without a hitch. So we've had a couple very slight issues in previous courses that we covered over, but the people with the particularly attuned ears or the eagle eyes may have noticed some of the mistakes. So we do the best we can, and it's incremental improvements each and every time. And I'm really pleased. What did you think about this week?
I had a wonderful time. It was so nice to get some material out that I hope will hit somewhere between Sunday school to advanced Sunday school at certain points, talking about the accomplishment of redemption by Christ and the application of redemption in Christ. Really enjoyed being in this studio.
Yeah.
Settling into it.
Sure. I love coming here and working every day, but it's nice to have people come by because usually I'm the only one here.
Yeah.
So it's great. So we encourage people to go online. You can head on over to reformedforum.org, and there's a tab of a bunch of things at the top of the page. If you're on mobile, there might be a little hamburger icon. You hit the three horizontal bars, and that'll drop down a menu, and one of the options is Academy. And that's our online platform for Reformed Global Theological Education. And we have been so blessed and in a sense kind of overwhelmed and encouraged by the response that we've received with people, not just in the United States or even in predominantly English-speaking countries, but people around the world who have been learning, and a couple thousand, coming up on 3,000 soon. People in, I don't know, 66 different countries have been taking courses. So we will be very soon, as soon as I get this course finished, exported, and the videos all handled and completed, we send those off to a company, and we'll get those transcribed in English for the hearing impaired. And for search engine optimization, it's always nice to be able to search on things. And then the subtitles or the English gets translated into a variety of other languages. We're focusing on Latin, Spanish, and simplified Chinese, but there's a host of other options. So we're all ears. If you have a foreign mission field, or you know of people in a foreign mission field who have a particular interest and need to learn about the Reformed doctrine of salvation, let us know, and we can try to prioritize the translation of this course and then its accompanying book when the book is ready into those languages, so that people can learn and grow and deepen in their understanding of Christ crucified and raised for sinners. We also are seeking to develop relationships with people in foreign missions fields, so we have indigenous speakers with theological training and awareness who take the translations that we receive from a company and check them and correct any errors. There are typically very few. The translations we receive are actually quite good, but on occasion we find that they use words that aren't the words that the Reformed Church in that country would be using. One example is we had a course on covenant theology, and the word for covenant in Colombia and in Latin America, often it's most correct to translate it a certain way, but that particular word has been co-opted by Roman Catholicism. And so if you're not in the Reformed Church and conversant with the with the phrases and the words that you use, you're not going to be aware that if we were to use that word in a translation and didn't have extensive explanation, then the assumption would be that you're presenting a Roman Catholic view of X, Y, or Z. That's why it's so important not only for us to get things translated and for those to be grammatically and, I guess, syntactically correct, but to have people connected with actual developing churches. And the goal in foreign missions for us, at least, is that we would have indigenous Reformed churches that confess the same confession that we confess, who would in turn eventually be self-sustaining, self-propagating, and send their own foreign missionaries out, and we could have ecumenical relations with them. So this is a very anti-colonialist type of view that we have in the OPC, but that is also shared in other denominations and federations, such as the United Reformed Churches. So we're already establishing connections. We have a board member, Douglas Clausen, who serves as Associate General Secretary for the OPC Committee on Foreign Missions, and he has deep, rich and enduring relationships with people in Colombia, people in Asia, and other countries that we have missionaries there or established relationships with churches. So we connect with those people, get our translations improved and most effective for their local context. And then the third step, someday we'd very much like to be able to provide audio versions, so in foreign languages, we can have like a voice actor, so we could have like a kung fu version of Lane Tipton teaching.
Oh, that would be great.
Where you actually have an aware, you know, Spanish speaker who could read the Spanish translation, but do so in time, so that people, if they want, can not only have the foreign language subtitles, but the audio track.
That would be great.
And then, of course, to get the books translated. And then the final step in this large kind of strategic proposal we're working on here at Reformed Forum and through Reformed Academy is to hear what people in the foreign fields need. So they can come to us and say, we have a great need for a course on such and such a topic. Then we would develop that course, record it, have a book that goes along with it, and have it translated into a multitude of languages, and then complete that virtuous cycle, we hope, in that vein. And to partner with other organizations that already have established fields, that are already developing their own materials. If an organization has a field and wants to use our courses in their field, call me up. We'll give it to you. I mean, we're hiding nothing. We're trying to be entirely transparent and making all of these resources available for free online. So we're seeking, that's the goal, to make all of Reformed Academy just available to anyone on the internet, whether in the United States or Kenya or you name it. Any country just wants to access the resources and learn and grow, take it. And then we try to make the print books as reasonably affordable as we can to people who'd like to purchase those. So anyway, that's a big ministry or organizational update, but that's what we have up our sleeve. And the latest addition to that will be this course on union with Christ. Let's talk about some basic categories as we open that up, because I think I'd like to get some of our newer listeners up to speed on some of the basic categories that we use all the time. Historia, Ordo Salutis, all that sort of thing. Then we'll transition for people that have been around the block and maybe this is old hat, still good to review. But then we'll transition to discuss more of some of the, I guess, cutting edge things or some things that people might not have considered. For example, you know, how do we understand justification, adoption, and sanctification in terms of their already not yet aspects? Completed acts, for example, justification, but yet an open acknowledgement and acquittal in the resurrection. So we'll develop that. And one final thing, if you've noticed, our podcast now, as well as our YouTube videos, I do my best each and every week to include chapter markers now in the podcast as well as in the YouTube videos so that you can see very quickly an overview, even though our episodes are roughly an hour long. They typically have 8 to 12 chapters in there. So if you want to jump around or you remember that something was really useful and you want to share that portion with somebody, you can send them just a link to the chapter or skip around in the chapters if you don't want all the 10 minutes of banter at the front. Whatever, it's all there. And if you're using Apple Podcasts, or I use Pocket Casts, and it allows me to view all the chapters on my phone and skip among them, And on YouTube, if you look in the episode description, you'll see a table of contents and time codes. You can click the time code and jump to that section. You can also view the timeline, the scrubbing thing, under the video. And if you hover over that, you should see chapter markers and titles, and you can bounce around in those. So for this episode, for some of the people who think you don't want to hear any more about Ordo Salutis and Historia Salutis, look at the chapter markers and move on from there. Anyway, so what are we speaking about when we speak about redemption accomplished, redemption applied? We can look at the work that Christ has done for us in time, in history, and the particular works and events that have happened for the corporate people of God in time and space, and then also look at the application of those things to individuals. What, if you would, define for us Historia Salutis, Ordo Salutis, and why is it important to have those categories in mind when we're talking about the doctrine of salvation?
Yeah, it's a very important distinction to have. When we define the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation, really what we have in view is the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation by Jesus Christ in his estate of humiliation, in his estate of exaltation. And the simplest way to put it is that Jesus lived a perfect life, obeyed the law of God exhaustively on behalf of his people, died a substitutionary death to satisfy God's wrath and take away the sin of his people. He was raised from the dead on the third day in his body, ascended into heaven 40 days later, and sits at God's right hand interceding to bring his blood-bought people to himself in glory. And one really nice summary of that is in Acts 2, 32 and 33, where Jesus, who was crucified, has been raised, he's received the Spirit, he's ascended into heaven, and he's poured out the Spirit on his church. And that is those series of events, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, giving the Spirit through the preached gospel, that's really the center of what the apostles were proclaiming throughout the whole book of Acts and what they called the gospel. So the beauty of the Historia Salutis is it helps the church realize salvation has been once and for all accomplished by Jesus. Put it in summary terms of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, in his death and all that's associated with his death, and in his resurrection and all that's associated with his resurrection. And then the question is, if Jesus has accomplished all of these things, how is it that what he has accomplished comes to benefit me, mm-hmm. who needs what he's accomplished? And that takes us to what's called, the Reformed tradition is called historically the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, or to put it more basically, the application of salvation. And the Shorter Catechism puts it so well that what Jesus purchased for us in his suffering and glory, the Holy Spirit applies to us by working faith in us and uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling, so that those who are dead in sin, incapable of responding in themselves to the gospel, unable to believe because of sin, totally incapable of even preparing to respond to the gospel, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, those for whom Christ died, the Spirit, in time, sovereignly through the gospel, works faith in the sinner, unites that sinner to Christ, and then in Christ, all of the benefits of redemption are given. Justification, sanctification, and adoption. And once you understand that, you can recognize how secure your salvation in Christ is, because what are you receiving? You're receiving the benefits of something once for all and irreversibly and perfectly accomplished, and gives you everything you need for life and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so We use that language a lot, historian ordo salutis, but it is so beautiful, so foundational, so such a simple way, I think, of summarizing the gospel from the standpoint of the gospel accomplished, historia salutis, gospel applied, ordo salutis. And those technical terms get thrown around a lot, but they really are wonderful anchors for your soul as you think through the gospel and its implications for your life in Christ.
A couple of points on that. I find those two categories immensely helpful for navigating portions of Scripture, especially portions that perennially trip people up. It's not that the Scriptures are tripping people, but people misunderstand them and trip over them. When you mistake aspects of Historia Salutis for Ordo or vice versa. Let me give a couple examples and then we can flesh those out. For one, often when we're thinking of Historia Salutis, we might immediately go to what Christ did for 3 years during his earthly ministry and then his death and his resurrection and then ultimately his ascension and now his intercession. That's all correct. That absolutely is Historia Salutis. But we can expand the concept of Historia Salutis to consider the ways in which Christ is even working by his Spirit before and after his earthly ministry. When we start to think about what the Lord was doing with the people of God, calling them out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, leading them unto the promised land, those are aspects of Historia Salutis. But here's a very important example, and I think this will give us plenty to work out. It's a good test case. Pentecost. Pentecost is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit to the church. Now, we might be confused and say, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? If the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, then they must not have had the Holy Spirit beforehand. Well, that's a category mistake, because the Holy Spirit is required to save any sinner, that we would be effectually called, regenerated. Even before the working of Christ, Christ can work out of that finished work in the future because it's been decreed and ordained. So the Holy Spirit can be active, according to Ordo Salutis, even in advance of the Historia Salutis pouring out. Now, there's a great historical difference when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. But here's the thing that's always difficult for folk. You start to look at the book of Acts, especially charismatics, might look at these historical events, cosmic events, in which the Lord magnificently gives the Holy Spirit and does something exceedingly extraordinary. I'm struggling here for I can't be hyperbolic, but I'm trying to get the point across that the Holy Spirit gets poured out, and you might see, you know, the first pouring out of that Spirit to the Jews, some very unusual things happening. Flaming tongues, people speaking in other languages, all these sorts of things. That is an event of Historia Salutis. It has great significance in that moment when the Spirit is poured out in history upon the corporate people of God. There are unique features of that that we are not to expect happening throughout in perpetuity with each individual. So that when an individual comes to be saved and receive the Holy Spirit in Ordo Salutis categories, their own personal experience, these great works are now applied to them in time and space, they become part of what the story that has already been in flux and has already occurred for the corporate people of God in Historia Salutis. But here's the simple point. If we mistake the two, we could expect that when an individual person is saved in 2021 or 2040, whenever, until the Lord returns, that they should expect a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they should expect to speak in tongues if they're really saved, that what we saw in Acts chapter 2 is the model for what we should expect on it into the future. What do you think about that? Do you find that error among folks, charismatic folks? And
yeah, I when I was in college at Southwestern Oklahoma State University, just up the road was Oral Roberts Seminary, and there were a number of charismatics on that campus. And one of the books that I read at that time that proved immensely valuable in this was Gaffin's Perspectives on Pentecost.
It's over here behind me.
Yeah. And in that volume, Gaffin so helpfully makes clear that one useful interpretive frame of reference for what's happening in Acts 2 and throughout the book of Acts is found in Ephesians 2:20 and following, where Paul there speaks of the apostles as foundational in the building of the kingdom of God. And there is a once-for-all laying of an apostolic foundation and a once-for-all witnessing to the movement from the people of Israel as the focal point of God's covenant to an international community of Jews and Gentiles, which the tongues signify, that there's been a once-for-all movement and advancement of the kingdom now that Christ has been raised and ascended. And that entire history recorded in the book of Acts is the history of a once-for-all laid foundation that ends with the conclusion of the apostolic era, and then that apostolic witness is committed to Scripture, preserved by the Spirit, and the experiences of the apostles and the unique experiences of the gospel going forward were not to be normative for Christian experience, but part of that foundation-laying period, a unique historical epoch. That was so helpful. And I understood it then because I read the book and digested it. And I did find that when you take time to make friends with charismatics who are seeing things quite differently, that can give them some encouragement, because many times I think they struggle with the fact that they might not be having these experiences. And if they're told they're normative and signs of a healthy Christian life and they're not having them, that kind of theology can really wreak havoc on a person.
It does. It's just pastorally detrimental. You know, I think also another area where these categories are so useful is when we are speaking about the law and the Spirit. And I'm thinking particularly in Paul's letters, Galatians, for example, but then also in the letter to the Hebrews, of which I'm not saying Paul wrote it, but there are also categories there that are really helpful when we speak about the people, the covenant people under the law, and the covenant people then under the Spirit. If we're reading those in terms of ordo salutis, you can tie yourself into all sorts of knots. And it's just a helpful tip that if you're new to some of these studies, or if you're old to them and maybe you are tied in knots, take a moment, take a few breaths, deep breaths, and start to think of law and Spirit for a time. Now, it's not always this way, but think of them as frequently labels for particular redemptive historical epochs, according to Historia Salutis, what God is doing for the people of God, bringing them from immaturity, infancy, to immaturity, like childhood, being, you know, juveniles, then eventually unto their maturity, where they are now of an age to receive their legal inheritance. Paul talks about this frequently, and he's very explicit, I think, in Galatians. So you can think of, you know, Adam and Eve in that era from Genesis 3:15 up to Moses, the time of the law, is kind of a period of infancy. And then when you receive the law, you can largely think of that era under the law as being, you know, kids, like middle schoolers. And as the people of God are middle schoolers, they have what Paul calls a pedagogue, or a tutor, who is supposed to watch over them and take them somewhere to prepare them in life, so that they would no longer need the tutor, but grow up unto maturity to become adults and then be equipped and capable to receive their inheritance, not squander it, and not become fools, or not be ill-prepared to receive the inheritance. Because if you have someone who's not, just think about it, you can't have someone receive all this responsibility and all this potential wealth from, you know, a well-to-do father and mother. If they're still operating like a nine-year-old, then they will make a shipwreck of these riches and these responsibilities. They'll die under them. It's also not pleasant to be a nine-year-old or a 13-year-old and have this tutor. And sometimes they do things that you don't like, that are unpleasant. But it's all ultimately, if they do it well, is meant to move you somewhere into maturity. So when Paul in Galatians and also when the author of Hebrews is speaking, they're frequently talking about the law serving as a guide, as an instructor, not always a pleasant one, but one that pushes us forward so that when the Holy Spirit is given and when Christ comes, he dies and is raised from the dead, we, you know, in history, the people of God are ready to receive him and then ready to move into a new stage of life, adulthood. That's what the new covenant is. It's mature living. And in the Old Testament, the people were not ready for it, not prepared. Now, I'm not speaking of individuals. Some were more than, you know, sanctified, I'm sure, to live in new covenant existence and would have thrived under it. But we're speaking in Historia Salutis categories. The people of God were not yet ready, which is what makes it so much more heinous in Hebrews 6, 10, you know, that whole stretch of where the people of God have been brought in, have received the Spirit. Some have been enlightened. They have partaken of the sacraments. They have come to hear the message of Christ crucified and raised for sinners. But they got to graduation day and they don't want to move on to adulthood. They want to go back to kindergarten. And they want to forsake and trample underfoot, if they are to do this, and go back to the old covenant forms, to go back to preschool, kindergarten, they are trampling underfoot the blood by which they were sanctified. In effect, it would be as if they are saying, we recognize the Messiah that was given to us in history. We also acknowledge, per se, that everything leading up to this moment in time has been, has moved us along to get here. But thanks, but no thanks, God. We don't like the Messiah we got. We want to go back in time to a time of sacrifices in the temple, and maybe the next time round we'll get a different Messiah that we do like. That's why that is so offensive. And why sacrifices are an abomination, because of their organic unity as a type to point forward to the finished work of Jesus. They're not just saying we prefer sacrifices. In effect, they're saying we don't like the thing that this signifies. Yeah. We want a different one.
That's
meaning
really,
we want a different Christ.
Yeah, that's really helpful, Camden, to piggyback on it. If you think of that infancy stage, you have the kingdom of God in its heavenly glory, in its upper register glory promised, right? The land is uniquely, according to Hebrews 11, 10 through 16, is uniquely typical of the heavenly homeland. But when you get to the Mosaic period, moving up to the new covenant under the law, what you get is a kind of intrusion in time of in impermanent promises, types, and sacrifices. We might call them impermanent typical forms. The eternal heavenly kingdom is imaged in these forms, a tabernacle, a land, the glory dwelling of God, the temple in its more stable form.
Yeah.
God's glory dwells there atop a mountain. So you get something like a garden mountain dwelling of God. And when Christ comes and you're moving from infancy to those teen years to adulthood, on the day of Pentecost, to bring it to our Acts 2 point, Christ doesn't ascend into a temple made with hands. He ascends into the heaven temple pitched from the absolute beginning for the glory of God. And the giving of the Spirit, especially in Acts and Hebrews, to use those two, and Galatians, we're born not of the Jerusalem below, but above. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we have come to Mount Zion in heaven, the city of God in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so The idea of that progressively administered maturity, to say Christ has come, made atonement for sin, sent it into heaven bodily, given the Spirit, and is bringing a church to see the glory of his person and work set on display climactically in heaven. To say no to that and make that retrograde move to an earlier administration of a gracious revelation from God, but in its earlier seed or bud form, not its full blossom form, is there's something so heinous about that, something so unbelieving about that, something so retrograde about it, that the author of Hebrews, like you say, will say there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. If you think that you're going to go back and get something better, you've missed the whole point.
And that's because of the organic unity and what you have taught on in a bunch of places, Confident of Better Things, your chapter there, but also one of the lectures in our forthcoming course, the Trans-Testamental Gospel, that they want to go back, but what they're not getting per se is that there is an organic unity. There's only one Messiah to which these Old Testament types and sacrifices point. And so to rewind, because they like those things, they're trying to divorce those things from the sacramental significance of them.
Yeah, that's
Westminster
well
Confession of Faith 7, 5, and 8, 6. And say, well, you know, they're trying to treat those as things in themselves rather than organically related to, or we should even maybe say, you know, covenantally pre-developed, you know, before what comes. Jesus is the only natural outgrowth. If you plant this seed, Messiah comes, and only this Messiah, and this is the only one we need. And so they want to say, well, no. We want to go back here and we'll start over. We like it here. But what's implicit in these arguments in Hebrews is that you can't rewind the clock of covenant history expecting a different outcome, because it's all been designed to lead to Christ, who is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, who is greater than the Levitical priesthood order, who serves in the order of according to Melchizedek. All of these things, that's the whole point of Hebrews.
Oh, it's so true. And, and to put it, just to use one quick example, Meredith Klein loves to talk about the glory pillar legs traversing the row of the cut animals, swearing an oath of self-malediction in the valley of the shadow of death, surrounded by birds of prey, to cut a covenant in blood to secure the inheritance to Abraham and his offspring, typified in the land, consummated in heaven. Do you want that in perpetuity? Or do you want the actual incarnation, life, death, resurrection of Jesus in heaven? And to that, as beautiful and glorious as those earlier forms of God's gracious self-revelation are under the covenant of grace, they are, as you're saying, I think, preparatory necessarily and organically of the consummation of the one who would traverse that place of the skull, Golgotha, call down the curse upon himself, be surrounded by unnatural darkness, and 3 days later rise from the dead, and 40 days later ascend to heaven to bring you where he is. Yeah, it's that retrograde movement is just, I think it can be tempting for Jews who are especially accustomed to those outward forms. But the author of Hebrews, as you're saying so well, is calling us to something better.
And that's you know, the reason why we've adopted Colossians 1:28 as our mission, that we are seeking to support the church in her call to present every person mature in Christ. That word in the accusative is teleon, and that means that there is a maturity and a consummation to come, and the work of maturity building continues by the Spirit working through, typically, the ordinary means of grace in the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of God, the church. But yet all Christians have a part in this, whether they're office bearers or not, or whether they're serving in corporate worship or serving just as individuals in their daily life, salt and light, etc. The whole orbit of all of Christian existence ought to be about bringing glory to the Lord, but particularly proclaiming Christ in a variety of ways and seeking to encourage one another daily so that we would, when Christ returns, be able, the church as a whole, be able to present every person mature in Christ, not as infants, not as middle schoolers, according to Historia Salutis, not as people holding on to milk, but people eating solid food, and that when the Lord returns, we would be presented to him, and the work of the Spirit in history at that moment would be complete and consummate. That's what maturity is. That's what teleion is. And it's all covenantally qualified and, of course, energized and directed by the Great Commission.
Yeah. And right before it, if I'm not mistaken, in 126, it's an explication of the mysterion, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
And an understanding that we suffer with him now so that we ultimately will share in his subsequent glories.
Amen.
It's a cruciform life. So let's talk then about the resurrection in particular. Well, you mentioned one book by Dr. Gaffin, Perspectives on Pentecost. My favorite book, I love that book, but my favorite book by Dr. Gaffin is Resurrection and Redemption,
mine
which
too.
Is an improved and modified version of his dissertation.
Yeah, it's my favorite as well.
And in that book, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ, and he looks at the benefits of union with Christ. So we think of the traditional benefits that we find in the Ordo Salutis, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. We think of those, but we're looking at them from the perspective of Historia Salutis. So we see Christ raising from the dead, and his resurrection, interestingly, is simultaneously his justification, his adoption, his sanctification, and his glorification. So that when we, as individuals later on in history, receive that powerful working of the Spirit to unite us to Christ and to make us like him, in time we are justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified, not as a little Messiah, but because we are incorporated into his body and become like him. He is our federal head, and it's realized in time and space. But let's parcel this out benefit by benefit. How is Jesus' resurrection, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago, how is that his justification?
Two texts that bring that into view are 1 Timothy 3:16. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated, justified in the Spirit. And then implicitly in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over for our sins, but raised for our justification. Mm-hmm. The best way to think about that is that Jesus lived a life, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that knew no sin. He was impeccably sinless, though tempted at every point, just as we are. And the death that he died was the death of the holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless substitute, mediator, and surety of his people. But when he died, 2 Corinthians 5:21 also makes clear that though he knew no sin, he became sin for us in the sense that he bore the wrath of God due to us for our sin, Romans 5:9. He took our sin upon himself in a manner analogous to the scapegoat and expiated it, bore it away, Hebrews 9:26. He put an end to sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he was under the power of death for 3 days. And that death sentence is an expression of the abiding wrath of God against sin.
Romans 3:23, but then 6:23 as well.
Yes.
Right? For the wages of sin is
death.
So anybody that's experiencing death is experiencing a punishment for sin.
Yes. Is undergoing the wages of sin, which is death. But doing it as a sinless, sin-bearing substitute. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, Voss has a wonderful sermon on this. It was a public declaration of his perfect righteousness as crucified and as the one who endured in its fullness, in the mystery of his person, the wrath of God against sin, and has been once for all vindicated as righteous and has been justified in light of that sentence of condemnation he bore for sin not his own. It is the once for all and irreversible vindication of the always righteous Christ who bore sin and wrath and curse on behalf of his people, so that now in Christ, that judicial verdict of not guilty and righteous is imputed to the one who, Romans 5:17, receives by the Spirit through faith the gift of his righteousness, crucified and raised. And Romans 8:31-34 reminds us that his death, his life, and his ascension and intercession all conjointly, distinctly, inseparably, but conjointly ground our present justification, mm-hmm. which Paul defines as no condemnation. And so it's that insight that Gaffin developed was just, I think, brilliant and beautiful, and is among, you know, that way of thinking is just so rich because it both distinguishes and relates historia and ordo salutis. It's beautiful.
So sometimes people will get confused and they think about the resurrection of Christ in time. So his justification, a la 1 Timothy 3:16, Romans 4:24 or 5, you just mentioned. Yep. And they will think that that then is our justification. It is for our justification, but we need to understand as well that we are not yet justified until we believe in Christ. So if we make a category mistake and we confuse historia salutis, resurrection of Christ, for ordo salutis, our justification, we're all sorts of confused because we have individuals being justified apart from believing on Jesus, which makes no sense. They have no grounds to be justified. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 4, speaks very clearly about this to prevent this notion of eternal justification. So how do we hold those two together, the historia salutis and ordo salutis aspects? That's a key test point of keeping these categories straight.
It is. The 11:4 text that you mentioned from the confession says beautifully that although believers have been chosen in Christ, predestined to be justified, although Christ has been raised for their justification, Romans 4:25, yet they are not actually justified until in due time, in life experience, the Spirit does actually apply the benefit of Christ for justification by working faith in them. And one of the key texts John Murray uses, I love this in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and this is to check the Bartian error, is Bart would say that we should all believe that we are justified. Because justification occurs in a transcendent supratemporal realm in the Christ event, and all have been reconciled to God in Christ. But Murray makes clear, Galatians 2:16, we believe so that we might be as a consequence or in the act of believing, as the Spirit gives faith and unites to Christ, we believe so that we might be justified. Meaning then that no matter how much we want to give priority to the decree of God to justify, no matter how much we emphasize Romans 4:25 raised for our justification, we are not actually justified. We do not in our life experience pass from being under wrath to grace.
Right.
Until that punctiliar moment, that moment in time in our life experience, when the Spirit regenerates, effectually calls, grants faith, and the first conscious operation of faith is resting on, receiving and resting on Christ for all that is in Christ. In this example, mm-hmm. for justification. And that's a wonderful way to talk about the distinction, but the integration right. of historia and ordo salutis.
Now, if people get a little confused, just pause and just think. Use your rational mind for a moment, especially your regenerated reason here. Right reason, we might say.
Right reason.
Okay, how are we justified? I hope every member of an OP church or any confessional church knows this once they come to maturity. But even if they're younger, memorize the catechism and understand this. How are you justified? We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus, so that when we believe in Jesus Christ through the working of the Spirit, he imputes through imputation, Christ's righteousness is credited to us, our sin is credited to him. And therefore, there's this exchange so that we, having then Christ's righteousness on our record and not having our sin on our record, Jesus then has died to pay the penalty for our sins. The judge looks upon us. The Father looks upon us. What is he going to say when he looks upon us clothed in the righteous robes of Christ? He looks at our record, and what does our record say? Perfectly righteous. Not just not guilty,
but
perfectly righteous.
Yes.
That's when you're justified. You cannot be justified apart from believing, because
right.
that's how Christ's righteousness is
right.
given to us.
Right.
It's the instrument, the alone instrument of Christ's righteousness. How can you believe? You cannot believe unless you're effectually called and regenerated, unless the Holy Spirit renews your will, enlightens your mind so that you embrace Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. So if you start to get tripped up and you wonder, are the elect justified from before the foundation of the world? No, it has been foreordained that it would come to pass. It is a sure thing that Christ will call his elect and bring them into his house, but they are not yet justified, not even at the cross. They're not yet justified until the Holy Spirit renews them in time, in space, so that they believe in Jesus. And at that punctiliar moment that they believe in Christ, they have Christ's righteousness and they are declared righteous. They are pardoned of their sins and accepted and received as righteous in his sight. For the righteousness of Christ alone, which is received by faith alone.
Amen. And the pastoral value of this is enormous. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, New Perspective on Paul, old-fashioned neo-nomianism, you name it. Anyone that wants to affirm that your right standing before God is dependent on something you do in cooperation with grace. Your justification is suspended on some number and degree of your good works.
Yep.
Spirit-enabled.
Yeah.
Nonetheless, and that, if that's the case.
You're contributing.
Yeah.
One way, shape, or form.
If you're making the contribution to that verdict, there is no satisfaction that you have true assurance before God, that you've been accepted by God. Why? Because your good works, no matter how good, always mixed with sin mm-hmm. and weakness and depravity, and you can't have a conscience that is perfectly clear if the verdict of justification is suspended on your imperfect good works in any degree. So the beauty, the pastoral beauty of this biblical doctrine of justification is that you can stand before God not only with your sins forgiven, but stand before him in the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift. And that liberates the heart before God for just joyous worship and lays the foundation, as Calvin said, for the practice of true religion.
Amen. Well, let's work on this and close the loop here and get through adoption and sanctification.
Sure, sure.
Adoption, how is Jesus' resurrection his adoption? Maybe you can interface that and even define what adoption is in Ordo Salutis, and then how this applies to Jesus in his resurrection.
Yeah, in the application of redemption, adoption is being given the right to inheriting the triune God in his immutable and self-contained glory as your inheritance.
You become a family member.
Yeah.
And you receive that
it's
right,
a
privilege.
Yep. Yeah, it's an act of God that brings about a right to full inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
It is legal in the same way justification is legal, but instead of talking about right standing before God, it's talking about right to the inheritance in its fullness. When Jesus, according to Gaffin, when Jesus was adopted, that analogous historia foundation for what we receive in adoption, Romans 1:4, 3 and 4 says that he descended from David according to the flesh, but was raised in power, and as raised, declared in power by the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God. And what is that? It is the crucified Son, as raised and ascended, entering into the inheritance of the glory of God, so that amplified by Acts 2:28, he is shown the paths of life, and he is given pleasure forever in the presence of the Father in the power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, when he was raised and ascended, entered into his inheritance on the basis of his perfect obedience unto death, and it was impossible for death to hold him, Acts 2:24, raised and declared in power to be the Son of God in resurrection, glory, and power. So when we are joined to Christ, Paul says in Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God, inherit the self-contained, immutable triune God who doesn't change when he relates to us, and we are heirs of God as joint heirs together with Christ. So in the already of our Christian experience, we are adopted. Yet, Romans 8:23 says, we await our adoption, which is the resurrection of our bodies when the earth gives up the righteous and their bodies are raised and ascend to be with the Lord, to be caught up into the air with the Lord. It is then that we come to the fullness of the inheritance of God, who Westminster Confession 7:1 says, amplifying Romans 8:17, we come to God, who is our blessedness and reward.
Yes.
Our true inheritance is God himself. Psalm 73, 25, 26, one of Murray's favorite texts. So it's a beautiful presentation.
So there's a lot to cover there. We can revisit on the resurrection, but thinking more specifically about historia salutis and ordo salutis, what happens if we make one of two things, either a category error regarding adoption, so we turn historia salutis aspects into ordo salutis aspects, or vice versa? And also, how might that interface with redefining adoption as a work of God, not simply, and I don't mean that simply means it's not valuable, but as simply an act? It is most specifically confessionally defined as an act of God, just like a justification. How might these categories of historia and ordo salutis interface with the doctrine of adoption on that front?
Yeah, look, well, let me just say, you've got to understand the nature of Christ's adoption. And here's the key. And this piggybacks and coheres so closely with our doctrine of justification.
Yes.
They are joined inseparably in Orthodox Reformed theology. Here's why. What is the ground for kingdom inheritance for the Son of God, Jesus Christ? You've got to get this right. Perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience in life and death as a sin-bearing substitute and Savior, as the meritorious ground for kingdom inheritance, first for Christ himself. So as the Reformed tradition has maintained, he offers himself in his obedience and satisfaction perfectly and without blemish, and his active and passive obedience, his suffering, as he's conformed to the positive precepts of God's moral law, it's a covenant of works, is the sole ground for the inheritance. Now, that must be maintained without any compromise. The gospel depends on it. Likewise, that adoption is a judicial or forensic act of God that confers in union with Christ the right to the inheritance of God, the triune God. Now, if you say A, adoption is also a work, something by which God changes our condition, renews us and transforms us so that we start to produce works out of that renovation. If you say it's that, even if you say it's that in addition to being an act of God, you could, A, you could put it that way, or B, you could just say it's purely renovative. But even if you just say in addition, I'd like to see adoption as a work of God, here's the great concern. The great concern is that you have allowed in the back door of adoption what you have forbidden to come through the front door of justification. Because in justification, we always maintain that your right standing before God does not depend in any sense on spirit-worked faith and your obedience. But if in adoption, your inheritance is now qualified by renewed obedience, is suspended in some way on the work in your heart and the new obedience that responds to that work, well, you've made an error, I think, worse than Rome on justification, because now you're saying that the inheritance itself is suspended not only on a forensic act that gives you a right, but on a renovative work by which you appropriate that. And so to make a claim or to posit that adoption is a work of God is to allow through the back door something akin to the Gadarene demoniac. It is even more dangerous, I think, than the error of justification, because it's not just right standing before God, but it's the right to the full inheritance that's now suspended in part on spirit-wrought good works, so that there's really no objection there's the same objections that are made against allowing renovation to encroach upon justification should be made against allowing renovation to encroach upon adoption. Because if anything, if this is conceivable, mm-hmm. I'm trying not to overstate, but if it's conceivable, it's even more dangerous and potentially more scandalous to suspend the whole inheritance now.
Yeah.
On spirit rock good works.
On some synergistic aspect, something going on in your present life.
And it'll lead to loss of assurance.
You wouldn't have a full right. The confession, the shorter catechism, speaks about having a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We'd have to qualify that. And you'd have to say you have a partial right or mm-hmm. a growing right.
Yeah, a developmental right.
If we're connecting this to the work of Christ, Christ has accomplished and received the kingdom. Now it's coming forth, and growing in time and space. It's inaugurated, but it is growing. But we're seated with Christ and we're raised with him, seated with him in heavenly places. Not halfway, not you're coming to be seated in the heavenly places. We are reigning with Christ and ruling now in the inner man. That's a accomplished fact.
Amen.
And it's not something, there's no progressive adoption.
Yeah, and that's the danger of putting it in of casting it in renovative categories.
Now, wait until the end, but just to connect the dots here, when we're looking at Romans 8:17 and say, well, there's some aspect in which when we're raised from the dead, there is a future or a not yet aspect to our adoption. That's true, but it's also true of justification and it's true of sanctification. Our status with God is finished, final, complete. We'll never be more justified in the sense of more pardoned from sin. Nevertheless, as the confession says so clearly, when we are raised from the dead, when we are resurrected outwardly, there will be an open acknowledgement and acquittal, because at that point we no longer are subject to death. And remember, death is the wages of sin. So although our status with God is secure and will not grow or change, then even then, When we're raised from the dead, we are openly acknowledged and acquitted. We are openly justified so that what is true then of the visible outward man is matched up with what is already true of us inwardly.
That's excellent.
Same is true for adoption.
Excellent.
So when we're raised from the dead, we are openly manifested as sons of God so that the whole world can see now what we already are fully and completely in the inner man.
Oh, that's, Camden, that is so well said. And I do think there's there can be such a basic category mistake that's made. Romans 8:23 says that our future adoption is coincident with the redemption of our bodies in resurrection. And some could reason, and I think this is a horrible way to reason. It's unhelpful and it's fallacious, that if resurrection involves the renovation of the body, and that renovation of the body is the climactic capstone expression of adoption, because the body is renovated, the benefit of adoption must be renovative. As you've said, and I think you, I'm only going to repeat what you've already said, but to reason in that way, it would have to be the same for justification.
Yeah.
And
on back to Rome.
Yeah. And then, this is an area where innovation is dangerous. And trying to argue that adoption is a renovative benefit, the risks infinitely outweigh any potential reward.
Right. It's always good. It is dangerous. It doesn't mean we don't want to innovate, but we always want to be on the rails of confessional orthodoxy and ecumenism.
Organic innervation.
That's not to say that the confession can be wrong. I mean, they are not the word of God. They're not infallible and inerrant. But you really got to think twice, third time, fourth time, 10 times, if you're going to say I'm taking an exception to some of these things.
Yeah.
These are rock solid confessional statements.
I do believe
and this
so,
is this
yeah.
is a programmatic change, I think, if you're recategorizing, redefining adoption in this way.
Yeah, it really needs to be avoided for a number of good reasons beyond, and we could give more than we've just given here, but those are good foundational ones.
Last up, let's talk briefly about sanctification. How is Christ's resurrection his sanctification in Historia Salutis? And how does that connect to and relate to our sanctification and the twofold aspect of it, the irreversible condition we enter into when we believe?
Yeah. Westminster Larger Catechism 75 is just beautiful because it frames sanctification in terms of the Spirit uniting to Christ and applying the death and the resurrection of Christ to believers. I think the clearest biblical text for this about the historian ordo is Romans 6:10 and Romans 6:11.
That's not about our justification?
No, we're in a different benefit. The death Jesus died, he died to sin once and for all. The life he lives to God. That is a one sentence summary or a one verse summary of his two estates, his death, which was a death to sin, his life, which is a life to God. And without getting into too many details, that when Jesus died to sin as a sinless, sin-bearing substitute, he left behind forever the world that is dominated by sin. He left behind its judicial consequences. He left behind its enslaving power. And the life that he lives to God in heavenly places, seated at his right hand. And so you can think of his death as being translated out of this world, his life being translated into the world to come. And Paul then reasons in the very next verse, in the same way, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the slight difference. In the 6:10 sense of the Historia Salutis, there's a historical sequence of before and after where Jesus dies to sin on earth, then lives to God as raised and ascended in heaven. When we're united to Christ, the Spirit applies the efficacy of both the death and the resurrection of Jesus to us simultaneously, distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously. The best way I know how to put it, briefly, best amplification, is that in Galatians 1:4, amplifying Romans 6:11a, by his death, Jesus has delivered us out of this present evil age. It's like the exodus out of Egypt.
Yeah.
It's like the
Historia Salutis.
Historia Salutis,
right? You see how it's repeated in it for individuals in ordo.
Exactly. And it takes us up, and it affects in us now, joined to him, a deliverance out of this world, an exodus that moves from Jerusalem to heaven, if you use Luke 9:31. And then, so we are disenfranchised from this world as we are conformed to the cross and suffering of Jesus, Philippians 3:10. But secondly, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church, believers, have been given new birth unto a living hope and into a kingdom that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven. So that the resurrection of Christ doesn't translate out of this age. It translates you into the age to come. And that the efficacy of his death delivers you out of this evil age, conforms you to his obedience and suffering. The resurrection translates you into heaven and conforms you to his joy and glory at the same time. And so to be sanctified is to know the power of the resurrection, to know the power of the cross as they're working distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously in you as you're being disenfranchised from this world in cross-bearing obedience and enfranchised into the world to come, knowing the joy and the life and the glory and the comfort of the ascended Christ. Mm-hmm. That is, instead of sanctification just being getting more holy or something, it's so much more robust than that.
So if sanctification is a renovative or transformative work, which it is, that's what the Bible teaches and also what is encapsulated in the confessional definitions in the Westminster side in particular, larger catechism, I think, is so great here.
Yeah.
If there... Sanctification, there's a an irreversible breach of the power of sin, and we're no longer under sin's dominion. And Murray called that definitive sanctification, but it's helpful to realize that he wasn't foregoing the progressive aspect. He was speaking about this irreversible breach, a definitive breach. The breach is total and complete, but then we enter into sanctification, which is progressive throughout our entire life and will not be complete until the Lord returns. Or we die and go to be with him in glory at the moment. So sanctification has an important progressive aspect. It is being worked out throughout our life.
Very good.
How can that be the case, that we have a work here that does not compromise the finished work of Christ? Whereas we say with justification and adoption, if we make either of those progressive, we compromise the gospel. Why and how can sanctification be progressive and yet not compromise the gospel?
A couple of things to say there. First, sanctification as defined, notice, has no bearing on your right standing before God, as does justification. And it has no bearing on whether or not you gain your inheritance, per se. So neither the judicial concern of right standing or the filial concern of receiving the inheritance are suspended on this work. They're suspended on acts, not works. Second point is that the language I like to use and I used for this course is that what Romans 6:11 brings into view, you have died to sin, you are alive to God, that is an irreversible condition. That is the fruition of being made alive together with Christ. Once you're made alive with Christ,
you're consecrated.
You're consecrated as alive to God.
Set apart.
Set apart. Set apart in new life.
Uh-huh.
And that's irreversible. And yet, that irreversible condition in its punctiliar alpha point, when it's initiated, We can say it is a death to sin and a life to God. Yet, Romans 6, 12 and 18 will say, continue not letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. Having been freed from sin, continue to be a slave to righteousness, so that that this irreversible condition that is once for all inaugurated and ineradicable has an ongoing and progressive fruition, so that you who have died to sin continue dying to it. You who are alive to God continue living to God, so that included in the very conception of the irreversible condition is an ongoing progressive expression of that condition at every point in your life. And so putting it that way, I think, helps us gain possibly more conceptual clarity than the definitive progressive language does. Although once we understand more clearly that the irreversible condition is once for all inaugurated with ongoing, lifelong, unto glory implications of a progressive dying and a progressive living, rooted in that once for all irreversible condition. Once we see that, I think some of the language that people have had concerns about with definitive and progressive can be resolved and clarified, I hope.
I do too. I think this is a tremendously helpful way to speak and to think. And some might respond and say, well, if justification and adoption have everything to do with our status before the Lord and our inheritance, but yet none of those types of things are suspended upon our sanctification, then sanctification must somehow be some lower tier benefit. We don't want to do that either.
Right.
It's different. Nevertheless, it is still essential that it happen. It is still the application of and the working out of Christ likeness among us. We need to be righteous like Christ. We need to be a son of God like Christ, and we need to be sanctified and holy like Christ. So there's no priority or way in which we would want to somehow even pull sanctification out of union with Christ and subsume it underneath one of the other benefits in the Ordo Salutis. Yet it has a distinct character and is quite different. I think this is a much easier and a better way to think. And then to wrap things up, we also, of course, think about glorification. Most of the time, if not all of the time, the confession seems to use that word just merely to speak about our bodily resurrection. And it is consummated and completed at our bodily resurrection, which is when the Lord returns. All will be raised from the dead, everyone. You know, believers unto glorified bodies in Christ, and unbelievers unto shame for eternal punishment in the flesh as well as in the spirit, which is horrific. But in the believer's resurrection from the dead, we find the consummation and the outward manifestation of all of these things.
Mm.
Again, declared righteous outwardly. We're not more pardoned than we were before, but now we're openly acknowledged and acquitted, no longer subject to bodily death. We are openly revealed and manifested as sons of God, full heirs to all the rights and privileges of the kingdom that's now manifest fully and consummately. But yet also our sanctification is complete. We are perfectly holy in Christ, no longer subject to sin. We are confirmed in righteousness, even greater than Adam was created, because he was created mutable. But now we will be immutably holy in the Lord, having been entirely sanctified, not only free from the curse of this earth, but also confirmed in that holiness and righteousness. So our resurrection from the dead is our glorification, but simultaneously the consummation of justification, adoption, and sanctification. It's full Christ likeness.
Beautiful work. And that's a book we're hoping you get
to
do soon.
One
comment about that sanctification pairing with adoption and justification. One thing I do in the course that I hope people will find useful is that the benefits, the twofold class of benefits, acts and work, but the three benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification, think of it this way, function distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously toward two goals. The first goal, we could call it the penultimate goal, is communion with God in Christ. We have communion with Christ. Because we are righteous, can stand before him. Because we are adopted, we are heirs of his glory. And because we are renewed, we can rise up and seek him and know him and praise him and worship. I just got to my second point.
Yeah.
But secondly, those benefits,
yes,
distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously, and I think glory is a wonderful way to put this, but they subserve worship. They are equally indispensable for the proper worship of God. And so to try to subordinate them or play parlor games with them and say one is more important than the others or one derives from the others, you're missing the organic character, A, of union with Christ's person. And he contains the benefits in himself, 1 Corinthians 1:30. You're missing, B, the communion they subserve with Christ. And you're missing, C, the way ultimately benefits subserve the worship of God. And as we move in this direction, I think it's the trajectory, without doubt, that you find in the Westminster Standards, that you find in Voss, and I think you find it in the heirs of Voss who are trying to be holistically devoted to union and communion mm-hmm. with Christ and the worship of God in Christ.
Absolutely. Well, this has been really fun to have you in studio and talk about these things.
Yeah, I love being here. This is fun.
It's great. And we certainly, if you're interested in these topics, I would encourage you, and if you haven't already, register at Reformed Academy. It's entirely free. You can just sign up for free and register and take the courses, Foundations of Covenant Theology that Lane has taught, and the companion book for that should be out in the next couple of weeks. It's at the printer. We're just waiting for the printer to finish manufacturing the books and shipping them to us, and we'll have those available ASAP. You can register for my course, Introduction to Covenant Theology, which are the bare-bone basics about what is a covenant. But then we start to get into these aspects of historia salutis, of God's people being led from childhood, infancy, to being under the law, ultimately to maturity in the new covenant. And then finally, of course, and most recently, this course on union with Christ, which should be out very soon, hopefully in coming months, and a companion book to come as well. So we couldn't be happier. We're thankful for the opportunity to work on these things and to provide these resources, not only for those in English-speaking countries, but people around the world. And the more people we have praising the Lord for his glory and grace and acknowledging what Christ has done for us in time, and what he continues to do for us in the highest heavens, and what he will do for us, and the worship we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's all about, presenting every person mature in Christ, not just Americans, not just Canadians.
Amen.
Everyone.
Amen.
So thank you so much for watching. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.